It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. Take a look at the 5 and 10.
All right, all right. Oh, good morning, good morning. So a little early to look a lot like Christmas, huh? Anybody been to Costco recently? You can get the tree, you can get the bells, you can get the blow-up snowman, you can get the lights and the ornaments. It's all there right now. Maddie Hardiman, who was at the first service, she came up right afterwards. They lived in the Philippines for many years. She said September 1st in the Philippines, all the stores, all Christmas music, all decorated, the whole for the 4 months. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Christmas. I love the white elephant parties. I love the ugly sweater stuff. Not so much the eggnog, but I really love the sacred music, Christmas Eve services, all that. But in our household, we kind of have a firm not until Thanksgiving policy for all the decorations and music. Anybody? Oh, okay. Somebody booed at the first service when the Christmas thing came out. Yeah. Anyway, but you will forgive us this week if we're getting there a little early. If you're visiting today, you need to know we just started about 4 weeks ago our study of the Gospel of Luke, which brings us today to Luke chapter 2, which is, of course, the Christmas story, which is why we're here today. So I realized you just sat down. But in order to honor the reading of God's word, if you're able, would you stand with me? We're going to read Luke 2, 1 through 20. Hear God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known to them the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Keep your Bibles open. Well, a few weeks ago, as I got us started, I preached on this, the very first verses in Luke. I noted that Luke is concerned about making sure his readers, us and those first readers he had long ago, were informed of the facts. He's a historian. He wants us to know the historicity of the story. But beyond that, he wants us to see what the facts mean. And you remember at that point, we talked about the word fulfillment and how Luke is concerned to show us that Jesus is the climax of the great story that God has been weaving throughout human history about how he is going about reconciling the world to himself. Now, today, we're going to use this simple framework which corresponds to that. We're going to talk about what actually happened at the birth of Christ, what does it mean, and then thirdly, what are we to do about that? Sound good? So first of all, what happened? What are the facts? Last weekend, I was leading worship in here, and then I got to run back at the 11 o'clock and be the storyteller for the first through fourth grade students. And the story that I got to retell was the one that we just read. They're a week ahead of us. So they got the Christmas story last week. And as I started, I asked the kids, how many of you have ever heard a story that starts once upon a time? And of course, all the hands shot up. And I said, okay, when you hear the words once upon a time, does it usually signal that the story that's going to follow is a real story or a make-believe story? And they all yelled out, it's a make-believe story. It's a fairy tale. I said, how does this story start? Not with once upon a time, but in those days. Because this is a story that actually happened. Well, in what days? Well, in the days of this guy. This is Augustus Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. He was the emperor from 27 BC to 14 AD. And in the days of this guy, this is Quirinius, the governor of Syria, or as the Romans officially knew him, Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. Quite a name, huh? And usually when I'm reading the Christmas story, I just skip over verse 2 because I don't know anything about Quirinius. But in studying this week, there's a little bit of a historical puzzle here. And in fact, some people who are not Christians point to this verse as evidence that the Bible has mistakes in it. It's mistaken. Let me explain. We know from extra-biblical materials that Quirinius did oversee a census, but it was years after the birth of Christ. So Diane Chen, a Christian scholar, writes this: the census, a negative symbol and a painful reminder of subjugation, is mentioned four times in these first five verses. The one Quirinius conducted in 6 CE or 6 AD was especially infamous as the census of shame and coerced loyalty. It marked the turning point at which Judea fell under the direct control of Rome without the buffer of a Jewish client kingdom, like the one under Herod the Great. Quirinius's census signaled the definitive defeat of the Jews, putting an end to any lingering vestige of Jewish autonomy. And this was a difficult pill to swallow. So, what are we to make of that, that we have evidence that at least one census that Quirinius gave was after Jesus was born, not the reason for them going to Bethlehem? Well, there's a number of solutions that don't involve the Bible being wrong. First, some scholars think that he served two different terms as governor of Syria, or as the Romans called it, as a legate. Others see the problem as one of translation. So in most of our Bibles, you'll see like the NIV says, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. But the word translated first there in the Greek is protos, and some say it can or should be translated here before. And so if some of you have a footnote in your Bible that says this census took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So there are multiple solutions here. In any case, this census did serve both the census that brought Jesus' family to Bethlehem was a symbol of Roman subjugation. And it's this census that caused them to make their way to their ancestral home. Now, it's very clear that Jesus was born in what city? In Bethlehem, right? The city of David, where David was from. And we all know what the scene looked like. We're in Bethlehem, right? Because we all put up these kind of things in our house, right? It took place in an outdoor stable somewhere or in a cave like this that served as a barn, right? Well, the more I read, I'm realizing that I have a lot of assumptions going into this story. And most of my assumptions were based on plays that I saw enacted in church of little kids, like the guy Joseph wrapped in a bathrobe and a towel on his head, and somebody, Mary, walking around. They go to different doors and they knock on it, and an angry innkeeper comes out and says, "No, there's no more room in there." So they shut the door and they go to the next one and they do that little no room in the inn parade, right? Actually, as we read the scriptures, Mark and John, those gospels, don't have anything about the birth narrative of Jesus. Matthew, if you go back and read his account, he actually just mentions in passing that Jesus was born and that they named him Jesus. And so all of our information about what it was like that night is from Luke, and particularly Luke 2, verse 7. Let's look at it again. "She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, I want you to notice that Luke mentions the swaddling cloths and the manger, but and no room, but everything else is kind of based on our imaginations. So the word in Greek for inn, in my translation, I'm reading the ESV, and it says there was no room for them in the inn. That Greek word is kataluma. And we might expect that word to come out elsewhere in Luke, like in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the guy gets beat up on the road, and then the Good Samaritan comes by, and it says he went to him, this guy that's hurt, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, the only problem here is the word inn is not kataluma. It's a different word that means a lodging place. Where we do find the word kataluma is in Luke 22, where Jesus is preparing his disciples to have the Last Supper the night before he was crucified. And there we read, he tells his disciples, go into the city, find somebody carrying a jar, and then he tells them, say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the kataluma where I may eat my Passover with my disciples? There it's translated guest room, and it should probably also be translated guest room in Luke chapter 2. Now, in a Palestinian peasant home at that time, there were big one-room houses that they didn't have the kitchen over here and the bedroom and the hallway and the bathroom. It was just a big room with the kataluma, the guest room, either above or in the back. And in the front would be, and the people lived on a raised kind of terrace in the house. The front of the house was a drop-down place, like kind of like this over here, where the animals would be on the lower level of the house, and you wanted the animals in the house so they wouldn't get stolen at night. And also on a cold night, the body heat of the animals would heat up the house. So this is good. So the place you actually would have your animals and the manger is in the home. And oftentimes they would just dig out a place on this raised dais where the manger would be. And so Jesus' family, was he outside in a cold, lonely barn, or was he inside in a house? Well, Kenneth Bailey is a pastor who served for 60 years in the Middle East. He knows Arabic. He knows how the Middle Easterners would have heard this passage. He writes this. He says, Joseph was not obliged to seek a commercial inn. He does not appear as an inept and inadequate husband who cannot arrange for Mary's needs. Likewise, Joseph did not anger his wife's relatives by failing to turn to them in a crisis. The child was born in the normal surroundings of a peasant home sometime after they arrived in Bethlehem, and there was no heartless innkeeper with whom to deal. A member of the house of David was not humiliated by rejection as he returned to the village of his family origins. The people of Bethlehem offered the best they had and preserve their honor as a community. The shepherds were not hard-hearted oafs without the presence of mind to help a needy family of strangers. The manger was in a warm and friendly home, not in a cold and lonely stable. It changes it a little bit. Now, also, the rest of the facts of the story While Matthew's gospel relates the visit of the magi, the wise men, or traditionally the kings, to visit Jesus, Luke characteristically tells of the visit of normal, blue-collar, kind of poor working-class guys. And we'll see this throughout the gospel of Luke. It's all about the lowly who are drawn to the gospel. And they get the special divine message that Jesus has been born. Which brings us to the second question. Remember, the first one is, what are the facts? The second one is, what does it mean? What do the facts mean? What story is it telling? I had kind of a traumatic incident last week. I had to go renew my driver's license at the DMV. And I had to fill out all the paperwork and stuff. And so, I had to answer truthfully, right? So, as far as the Department of Motor Vehicles is concerned, when I walked in the DMV, I was 6'2", 185 pounds, with blue hair and blue eyes and blonde hair. You see where this is going? Yeah. I walked out 6'1", 195, even that's a little stretch, blue eyes and gray hair, and could hardly get, I barely passed, in the words of the person who worked there, the eye exam. But I passed, okay? So there we go. So those are the facts. What does it mean? Well, it means I'm getting old and fat, right? That's what it means. And some of the students here are thinking, I could have told you that without going to the DMV. But anyway, Luke's account is meant to convey not only the facts of when and what happened, but what does it all mean? Who is this baby that is born? So let's look at verse 10 together. The shepherds are visited out in the field by an angel. And verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, this is interesting for two accounts. One, we see a couple other major themes in the Gospel of Luke come out that we're going to see again and again. One is joy. Notice their great fear is quickly replaced by great joy, mega joy in the Greek. Mega fear is replaced by mega joy. It's not just headline news or breaking news. This is profound news of glad tidings. And who is it for? Is it for some of the people, the hardworking people, the Jews, the really religious people, those who've got their act together, for the in crowd? No. It's good news of great joy for all the people. And this, again, is something we're going to see come up again and again in Luke's gospel. He wants us to see that the gospel has a universality to it. It's for everyone. Now, who is this child? Verse 11, they say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And all three of those things are important. He's a Savior, like the judges and kings of old who came and delivered the people of Israel from their enemies. So is this child going to grow up to be a Savior. That's what his name means. Yahweh saves. He's a Savior. He's the Christ. Christ means a Messiah, or the anointed one. And again, remember in the Old Testament, they would pour oil on the head and anoint a prophet of God or a king anointed by God. It's a sign that God is going to use them for a particular task. And when we read the Old Testament, we regularly read of the anointed of the Lord, but we don't see that here. This is not the Christ of the Lord. This is the Christ, the Lord. Now, that's really important because the word Lord has been used almost 20 times so far in Luke's gospel to refer to the God of Israel. Luke wants us to see, and the angels wanted the shepherds to hear, that this little baby is God in the flesh. Now, look at verse 12. They're given a sign on how to find this little child. "This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So, first sign, wrapped in swaddling cloths. Anybody seen a baby recently? I got to go to the hospital this week and visit two families in our church who had just had children. so cute. And guess what? They were both wrapped up like a burrito. They were swaddled, right? This is what you do with babies. You keep them warm. You keep them comfortable. You keep them bound up. David Mathis draws out this same point. What does it say to us that this Messiah, this Savior, this Lord is swaddled in cloths? At long last, he writes, the long-awaited Christ has come, and he has come like this. This dependent on his human mother and human father, this weak and vulnerable, this insecure and frail in the moments after leaving his mother's womb, fullness of God and helpless babe, he cannot even control his limbs enough to keep himself asleep. He is this in need of warmth or protection. He is this in need to be settled and soothed. He is this human, fully human, beginning the journey of human life just like the rest of us, from ovum to zygote to embryo to fetus to newborn, with all its attending frailty and fragility. He is this normal, wrapped in swaddling cloths. He came into the world just like us. You've seen those commercials, he gets us. Yeah, it's true. He is God with us. And the second sign is he is to be found in a manger. And this is particularly good news for the shepherds who had to have wondered, if we go looking for this child, and where would you find a child like this? Probably in a palace or some wealthy person's house. Are they going to accept people like us, just normal blue-collar people out in the fields, come into their house? Probably not. But when they hear that he's going to be lying in a manger, again, this was a sign to them that he was going to be in a simple peasant home. He's one of us. Friends, the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Let's not ever let ourselves get ho-hum about this. This is explosive news. This is the news that the Creator has stepped into the creation. The author has written himself into the story. This world will never be the same again. Because if you've ever wondered what God is like, here it is. He's humble. He's lowly. He's kind. The great God, the awesome God, mighty in power, infinite in wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, he's humble. He identifies with the weak and the lowly. He submitted to even to the weakness of infanthood to identify with us. He welcomed the average Joes. He did this not just to show his solidarity with us. Get this is really important. He did want to show his solidarity with us. But he also came in that way to turn the tables on the unjust power systems of the world and usher in his own kingdom from the bottom up. Don't miss the subversiveness of what is happening. The birth of this little baby marks a confrontation between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. The way God ushers in his kingdom is not through power in politics, but through humility and service. So, we know what happened. We know what it means. What do we do? If this is true, that the kingdom of God comes in such a way, and if we in this room want to see the kingdom of God come more fully on earth as it is in heaven, as we just prayed a little while ago, if you want to be part of Jesus' work in addressing the injustices of the world and raising up the poor and the broken, well then, if this story is true, it will not happen by getting angry, by getting even, by grabbing for power and forcing others to bend to your righteous will. That is not how the kingdom of God comes. It will come through those who first and foremost know that God is still on his throne and is still working out his plan to make all things new. For the birth of God's Son comes not as a threat or a warning to get it together, but as an expression of God's of love for the world and his promise to set all things right. So what shall we do? Rejoice. Take heart. Give out a whoop and a holler or something. This is good news. We're to rejoice, to glorify and praise God, just as the angels did. Friends, joy is the imperative of heaven. The outburst of angelic praise is meant to bid us to join in. God has offered us his favor and his peace if we are ready to accept it. So I want to ask you again, have you bowed your knee to this great God who comes to us in humility and weakness? Now, I want to address before I'm about done, but I want to make sure to talk to people who are suffering in this room today. I'm always know that I'm just cognizant that as we sing songs of joy and celebration, many people are coming into this room with a lot of hurt. You're grieving over lost loved ones. You're struggling with mental health or physical health issues. Some of you have really difficult financial situations you're dealing with, or marriages that are falling apart, or who knows what else is going on. If that's you, I want you to know that the birth of Christ is of great importance. God wants you to hear this today. In this story, right at the beginning, we're told of Caesar Augustus, and that is not just a time stamp for the birth of Jesus. We're meant from the very beginning to feel the shiver of the shadow of the cross overlay the story of Jesus' birth. We're meant to see how this would-be God, Caesar, this would-be so-called Savior, this Lord, whose empire was filled with violence and oppression, we see how he becomes an unwitting tool in the hand of a good God to bring about his plan of restoring all things by locating this Savior Messiah in the exact right place at the exact right time. So hear me, if you're suffering today, the same God can use what is evil in our world and disheartening in your own life to accomplish his good purposes. So even in the midst of hardship, the birth of Christ gives us reason to rejoice that it will not always be so. It is proof that the darkness in our world cannot keep out the light of God. It cannot stop God's intentions for our good. Can you say amen to that? Yeah. Now, the clearest sign of this is not what happens at the beginning of Jesus' life, but at the end, where we read about the greatest injustice in the world, the suffering and death of this Savior, Christ, Lord of Jesus. And we remember at this table, week by week, why it happened, why the facts of the story, what it means, and what we ought to do. This table reminds us that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." Friends, this is why Jesus came. He was born to suffer and die for us, to reconcile us to the Father, to help us to see the Father's heart for the world that he loves and for us as individuals. And as we eat of this supper, as we feed spiritually on Christ, we gain strength from the Holy Spirit to live Jesus-shaped lives, lives not concerned with our own power, getting our own way, but in laying ourselves down, submitting ourselves as Jesus did, becoming weak, standing by the vulnerable. So as we come to this table today, come with great joy. God sees you. God knows you. God loves you, and he wants to use you in his plan of redemption, not just for you, but for the entire world. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace and kindness, a God of love. We thank you for showing us this in your great condescension coming among us in the person of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we as we gain sustenance from this meal spiritually today, that you would use us to transform our living places and working places, places of recreation, to bring the light and the aroma of Jesus as we work to serve others in the name of Christ. So, Lord, have your way in us and bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. As you come today, as always, prayer teams are going to be available on each side to pray with you about whatever you'd like, but let's come to the table and worship Christ with joy.